my, thank you, doxology. That was glorious. Well, if you can't preach after that, brother, you can't preach. Now, 1 Samuel chapter 28, friends, would you please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 28. We'll be looking at verses 3 through 25 this morning. Thank you, Dr. Mueller, for that generous introduction and for the invitation. It is such an honor to open God's Word with you in a place that is so very special to me. 1 Samuel chapter 28, beginning in verse 3. If you're able, can I invite you to stand with me once more as we honor the reading of God's Word. 1 Samuel chapter 28, beginning in verse 3. This is the word of the Lord. Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in Ramah, his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the necromancers out of the land. The Philistines assembled and came and encamped at Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel, and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of Yahweh, Yahweh did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. Then Saul said to his servants, "Seek out for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servants said to him, "Behold, there is a medium at Endor." So Saul disguised himself and put on other garments and went, he and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night. And he said, "Divine for me by a spirit and bring up for me whomever I shall name to you." The woman said to him, "Surely you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the necromancers from the land. Why then are you laying a trap for my life to bring about my death?" But Saul swore to her by Yahweh, "As Yahweh lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." Then the woman said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" He said, "Bring up Samuel for me." When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman said to Saul, "Why have you deceived me? You're Saul." The king said to her, "Do not be afraid. What do you see?" And the woman said to Saul, "I see a God coming up out of the earth." He said to her, "What is his appearance?" And she said, "An old man is coming up, and he's wrapped in a robe." And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground and paid homage. Then Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" Saul answered, "I'm in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. Therefore, I have summoned you to tell me what I shall do." And Samuel said, "Why then do you ask me, since Yahweh has turned from you and become your enemy? Yahweh has done to you as he spoke by me, for Yahweh has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor, David. Because you did not obey the voice of Yahweh and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek, therefore Yahweh has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, Yahweh will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your son shall be with me. Yahweh will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines." Then Saul fell at once full length on the ground, filled with fear because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him, for he had eaten nothing all day and all night. And the woman came to Saul. And when she saw that he was terrified, she said to him, "Behold, your servant has obeyed you. I've taken my life in my hand and have listened to what you have said to me. Now, therefore, you also obey your servant. Let me set a morsel of bread before you and eat, that you may have strength when you go on your way." He refused and said, "I will not eat." But his servants, together with the woman, urged him, and he listened to their words. So he arose from the earth and sat on the bed. Now the woman had a fattened calf in the house, and she quickly killed it. And she took flour and kneaded it and baked unleavened bread of it. And she put it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. Then they rose and went away that night. This is God's word. You can be seated. That cannot be you. It sounds like a different person. A few months back, I found a recording of one of my earliest sermons. I was a college student, same age as many of y'all in here, probably about 20 years old. And I played a little clip of it for my wife and my closest friends and the people who serve on staff with me at my church. And they all said the same thing. That can't be you. That sounds like a totally different person. And it's true. My voice was not as deep and resonant. My tone, my accent was not as sophisticated as it is before you today. It was higher and countryer, kind of like those people they interview after a tornado blows through a small southern town. It sounded like a freight train. I know that's how I sounded. But I also knew that that was me because I vividly remembered that night. I was at my home church at a Sunday night service, my skinny little neck poking out of those baggy early 2000s suits, and my hair was really shaggy, and I was so nervous about getting the text right and about staying in the bounds of my time and just honoring Jesus. And it was still so vivid in my mind. I knew that it was me, but their words still stuck with me. That sounds like a different person. And it made me think of this story of Saul. Saul is someone, if you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 9, who begins with such incredible promise. It was a bright, beautiful morning, the day that he knelt in the dirt and let the prophet Samuel pour the oil of God on his head, anointing him as the first king of Israel, the leader of God's people. And then he set out to fight the Lord's battles and serve God's people and even speak God's word. Saul was among the prophets, we're told. That's how he began. And yet he ends on a dark night, wearing a cheap disguise, using an assumed name, violating recklessly every law of God, on his face before the spirits of the dead in a witch's house. He looks like a different person. We don't even recognize him. That can't be you, we think. I think that Saul's story is one of the most tragic in all of the Bible, and it's also one of the most fascinating, one of the most gripping for me. And I thought that as dark as it is, it might serve us well in a place like this where so many of us are starting out to serve the Lord in a variety of different ways, many different places, but so bright is the future with promise for serving the Lord. It might serve us well to take a few minutes with this very haunting ending of a man who made some very different decisions. I want you to notice, first of all, a decision that should haunt us. A decision that should haunt us. That's verses 3-7. The only thing I can say about Saul is he is crashing out at the beginning of this story. At this point in his life, he has fought and won scores of battles. He's actually been quite a successful king and military leader by many standards. And yet, as he looks out on the Philistine forces encamped against him for tomorrow's engagement, he is full of fear. His heart trembles greatly within him. And if you go back and look at Saul's story, he's often filled with fear. Fear has defined this man. He's been afraid of failing. He's been afraid of losing the people, afraid of losing his kingdom and his influence, and now he's afraid of dying. But he responds to that fear by doing what we would expect a king of Israel to do. He inquires of Yahweh. Only here's the first surprise in a story that's full of surprises. He gets no answer. He can't seem to get through. He can't get through to Yahweh. He can't get an answer, not by prophet, not by the Urim, those holy yes or no dice that the priest would use when making decisions. Don't you wish he had a pair of those? He even pops a couple of Tylenol PM and tries to lie down and get some sleep and maybe dream a dream and get some direction from the Lord, but he can't do that either, and he is just descending into terror. It's really hard to watch. We really feel sorry for Saul at the beginning of this story, except that this is what Saul wanted. Because you see, God had spoken to Saul many years ago with a very clear word, a very clear message to repent. To repent of his disobedience, to repent of his rebellion, to realign his heart with the call and the authority of God. And Saul didn't like that message. And ever since, Saul has been desperately trying to silence the voice of God in his life. There's no prophets because he's run them all off. There's no Urim because he slaughtered the priest. Saul, even when his loved ones would come to him and try to correct him ever so gently with the truth of God's word, even just beginning to raise questions about whether or not he's following the Lord faithfully, Saul would be enraged and he would throw spears. And chapter by chapter, Saul has isolated himself from anyone or anything that would possibly bring correction to his course. Now he silenced his own conscience and he's looked away from the providence of God in his life. And now he reaches the great crisis of his life and finds that God has nothing more to say to him. And that is a very terrifying place to be. It seems like a great time to seek God and his mercy. Wouldn't you say? To go back to that initial word, to get things right, to repent, to deal with what God has been trying to deal with Saul about all this time. But instead of seeking God in his mercy, he calls for a servant and whispers, "Seek for me a medium." I think that's the next big shock of the story. I don't know if it shocks us like it ought to shock us, for Israel's king to say that it's about as scandalous as it gets. We're not in kindergarten sin anymore. This is the hard stuff. This is exactly what God prohibited expressly in Deuteronomy chapter 18. He calls it an abomination. It's the opposite of trusting God, to bypass the God who has spoken and has revealed himself to us and try to peer into your future and to grasp some kind of control of it through other means, through other powers. Saul knows better. I mean, Saul the king had staged this massive public campaign to rid the land of all that pagan mess. That's what Canaanites do. Israelite kings, they copy God's word in their own little journal and they review it and meditate it and they obey it every day. For Saul to knowingly reject the word of God to make a deal with the devil. Well, after chapter after chapter after chapter of Saul making horrible decisions, the Bible says this is the decision that's his great breach of faith with the Lord. That's how the chronicler describes it. 1 Chronicles chapter 10, verse 13 is so insightful for understanding what's going on with Saul here, because it is almost attempting to sympathize with Saul in this situation. But the chronicler says this is the great breach of faith for which he died. He consulted a medium and did not seek the guidance of Yahweh. And that's surprising, because it sure looked like he was trying his best to seek the guidance of Yahweh, didn't it? But apparently it's possible to look like you are seeking the Lord, but to not seek him at all. Apparently there is a difference in seeking answers from God and surrendering my heart to God. There's a difference in wanting God for who he is, whatever he has to say, and just using God for what he can do for me and not really interested in what he has to say to me. I'm not sure that Saul ever learned the difference in those things. And I think it's possible to even serve the Lord openly, publicly, and to be surrounded by the things of God for year after year and never learn the difference in those things. God doesn't tell Saul what he wants to hear, so he makes this decision to cross over to the dark side and get the answers that he's looking for. That's a decision that should haunt us. And it makes me ask the question, what am I doing right now today with the clear word of God that he's spoken to me? To keep short accounts of my sin, to stay close with this God who has called me. What am I doing with what I know he wants me to do? Well, it's a decision that should haunt us. Number two, there's a deception that should haunt us. Verses 8 through 19. I think deception is a good word for this section because Saul turns out to be a highly skilled deceiver in this story. And it starts with the deception of his own people. Now, if you're Israel's king, you can't very well call for the royal motorcade to drive over to the witch's house in the village of Endor on the night before a battle. It's a bad look. And you know how it is. Whenever you do something privately that you've condemned others for publicly, you can't be open and honest about that. You got to sneak around. And that's what Saul does here. Puts on a disguise, takes off his royal robes and puts on a disguise. He waits until it's dark and it's night and he can't be seen. He takes two hand-picked men who are okay with this kind of thing, and they skirt around the Philistine forces to go to the village of Endor and knock on the door of a witch. He has to deceive his own people. But when he gets there, he has to deceive the witch too. As a matter of fact, the witch kind of comes off a little bit more righteous than Saul throughout a lot of this story. When he shows up, this tall, distinguished-looking man in a trench coat in the middle of the night, the witch is a little suspicious. She smells a sting, and so she brings up, was this painful for Saul? She brings up his public righteousness. Don't you know that King Saul won't tolerate this kind of evil, this kind of darkness? What kind of trap are you trying to lead me into? And yet Saul responds, swearing by the name of Yahweh that they won't be punished for this. I don't believe I'd have done that. But I think that's just it. Saul's greatest act of deception, his most successful deception in the story, is the deception he pulls off on himself. Isn't it odd that Saul wants to call up Samuel to talk to? A prophet at a satanic ritual. I'm a pastor. People don't want to talk to me on the beer aisle at Walmart. And Saul wants to talk to the prophet of God, the very preacher who told him that God was going to tear the kingdom away from him and give it to another for his dis. That's the very message that Saul has spent his last years resisting and fighting so violently. Call up Samuel? But I think that's the point of witchcraft. It's the point of the story. Why do people dabble in witchcraft? They do it because they want control, don't they? Instead of submitting to God and trusting God and yielding control to God, they want to take control. They want to feel like a god. It's why people consult their horoscopes or palm readers or astrologers. It's why Anakin Skywalker bowed down before Emperor Palpatine. You with me? You go to the dark side to try to get some control. And I think that fearful Saul believes that by allying himself with the powers of darkness, he'll finally be able to control Samuel. He's going to summon him up. He's going to make him tell him what he wants to know. He's going to make Samuel give him the answers, give him the game plan, tell him how he can get out of this horrible situation that he's created for himself. But the story shows that neither Saul nor the witch is in control at all. As a matter of fact, as dark as this is, I think there's a lot of dark humor in this story, because once Saul and the witch start doing their thing, it gets a little bit comical. For instance, the witch begins her routine and then she screams, ah! She freaks out. Why? Because it's working. She's used to sprinkling some essential oils and reading a fortune cookie, right? I see you have a decision to make in your life. Is that it? She's not used to seeing a god coming up out of the earth. She immediately turns on Saul and says, you deceived me. I don't want any part of this. She tries to back out of it. And it's Saul who urges her on. He soothes her. He reassures her, no, it's okay. Don't be afraid. That's what God tells his people. He says, don't be afraid. Who do you see? And sure enough, y'all, it looks like it's Samuel. The old man wearing the robe of the prophet, that same robe that Saul had reached out and grabbed and torn the day that Samuel pronounced judgment on him and then had turned to walk away. Saul knows this is Samuel. And so, what do you do in a satanic ritual? He's never done that. He gets on his face and bows down. The man who won't bow down to the word of God bows down to the spirits of the dead. And he's thinking to himself, it's working. It's working. I'm going to get my answers. I'm going to get what I want. But then he gets another clue that this might not go his way. Because I think he expected Samuel to come up and say, oh, great Master Saul, summoner of the dead, command what you will. What can I tell you? And instead, Samuel sounds like one of y'all if I'd called you at 4 a.m. this morning and woke you up. Why'd you disturb me? I mean, that's a little unsettling if you think you're going to manipulate this person into doing whatever you want. But it doesn't stop. So he spills his story. And when he does, when he gives an account of why he's here, why he's consulting the dead, we see just how deep Saul's deception goes, don't we? He says, I'm in such distress. The Philistines are against me. God's against me. He won't answer me. And that's why I've summoned you. What else could I do when even God won't answer me when I'm trying to fight his battles? What else could I do but get involved with a witch and bring you up? Now tell me what I'm supposed to do. And if you go back and look at Saul's story, and I hope that you do, I think that you'll find that whenever Saul sins, he always has a great story for it. Saul always has a reason for his rebellion. He's always in these impossible circumstances. He's always the victim. Everyone's always against him. It's never his fault. He can always rationalize. He can always evade responsibility. He has been telling himself these stories to soothe his conscience for years. And you know what's so dangerous about telling yourself lies like that? You start to believe them. And I think Saul has finally believed his own lies. But at some point, all our self-deception comes to an end. And I think that might be the biggest surprise of the story. I mean, if you're like me, you hear the scripture reading and you're thinking, what is really going on here? And we have so many questions about Samuel and the witch and what's happening and what's possible. But what I think is going on is that Saul is like one of those computer scammers who, you know, gets a senior citizen to answer the phone and give him access to their webcam, and then he steals their information and gets, you know, empties their bank account, all that kind of stuff, only to find that he has tangled with a superior hacker who's hacked the feed and has now taken over the scammer's computer. And I think that Saul came into this seance to get some hot new tips from the dark side, and instead finds he's gotten a hold of a Baptist preacher who gives him that same old word of God that he's been trying so hard to escape. And Samuel gives it to him straight. He says, Saul, I don't know why you're having a conversation with me when you just told me you're not right with God. If God is against you, y'all, who can be for you? And so he says, Saul, you've never wanted to accept this, but the Philistines are not your biggest problem. You are your biggest problem. Your refusal to listen to the word of God, to obey it, and then when you don't, to deal with it, to make it right, to repent, to turn. And so God's not answering you because you've not dealt with what he's already said. And that's why nothing has changed from the last time we had this conversation. God is still tearing your kingdom away. He's still going to give it to David. And I'll be seeing y'all tomorrow. Because all you've done is made it worse. And you know, the only comparable story that I thought of this week as I was studying this is, you know, the story where Balak, the king of Moab, hires Balaam, the wizard, the false prophet, to speak a curse over Israel. And God hacks into the feed and makes Balaam pronounce blessing over his people. What a shock that was for Balak, and what a shock it is for Saul and this witch to find that a sovereign God has found him out in the last place Saul thought that he could be discovered, in the tent of a witch, trying to commune with the dead. And it reminds me that at the end of all our self-deception, all of our wonderful reasons for why we're not obeying the clear word of God, at some point the truth is going to find us. It's going to confront us, and we're just going to have to deal with the God who's spoken. There's the deception that should haunt us, and this last one is much briefer. There's a disappointment that should haunt us. Verses 20 through 25. Well, after that, Saul understandably falls flat on the ground. He's so tall, he's head and shoulders above everyone else in Israel. That's what made him such an ideal king, and now he's prostrate on the ground. Instead of being so strong and mighty in battle, he's weak with hunger and fasting. He's consumed by fear. But this is the part where the last kind of glimmer of hope rises up in my heart for Saul. And I'll tell you why. It's because I've seen Mickey's Christmas Carol like 35 times. And I know that it's at this point, after the ghosts show up, that's when Scrooge repents. And so I'm thinking, this is it. Saul's about to get right. But instead of hearing Saul's prayers, we hear the voice of the witch, who suddenly become Aunt B. "Hey, big guy, you look hungry. You know what would make you feel so much better? A good home-cooked meal. Now you just sit right there and let me fix you something to eat." Man, who is gonna eat after that word? Who could possibly eat after hearing your doom spoken by God through a ghost? "You want me to eat?" And at first Saul refuses. "No, I can't do that. I'm not gonna eat." But then the servants urge him, and the witch urges him. And Saul agrees. With the words of God still ringing in his ears, calling him to repent, he listens and obeys instead the words of a witch, the words of the people around him. He sits like a small boy at the foot of the bed of a necromancer and watches her scurry around the kitchen to make him his last meal. But if you'll go back and look, this is a pattern in Saul's life. He has always obeyed the voice of everyone but the voice of God. At first, it seemed okay because he was obeying the voice of Samuel. He was under the influence of God's prophet. He would let Samuel lead him around and tell him what to do. But very quickly, it was the people who God called him to lead that he began to listen to. And Saul, always so fearful, so insecure, so small in his own eyes, Samuel once said, he always listened to the people. He was always so desperate to please them, to hear their praises, to retain their support, to hang on to their love. And so he compromised here, and he gave way there, and he listened to them over here until Saul eventually lost his soul. Can that happen to a servant of God, to someone called to lead God's people? Saul, in the end, makes an awful trade. He exchanges the approval of God for the approval of man. And in the end, he can't even hold on to that. And so, 1 Samuel chapter 10, he begins his career feasting in the prophet's house with Samuel. He ends it now choking down this creepy pseudo-Passover meal of unleavened bread in a witch's house. Then he staggers off into the night and doesn't repent. What a disappointing ending. Hope God's word has blessed you today, Southern Seminary's Chapel. It is a haunting story. I think it's supposed to haunt us. But I found that when you put off repentance and put off repentance and put off repentance, it often never shows up. It often never happens. I remember a verse that Dr. Booker had us memorize in evangelism class years ago. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his ways and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord, for he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. It's while the Lord is dealing with you. It's while you know something's not right. That's when you've got to repent. It's a disappointing ending. I admit that I'm drawn to this story, though, for personal reasons also. I turned 40 on Saturday. Some people, when they turn 40, they go skydiving. Others go bungee jumping. Others run with the bulls. I sought my thrill by preaching about a witch at Southern Seminary's chapel. And I'm drawn to this story because I know that 20 years after that early sermon, it is only the grace of God that keeps me from becoming someone who my closest loved ones can't even recognize, the one who sought out, stepped out to serve the Lord long ago. Because I know better now than I did then how easy it is to substitute public service of God for private surrender to God. To live in the grip of the corrupting fear of man rather than in the liberating, clean fear of the Lord. I have been shocked not only at how I've seen others depart, but I've been shocked at how quickly I'm willing to trade the deadly comfort of self-deception for that bracing, truth-telling, life-giving word of God. And so I'm reminded of what I want to remind you, that our only hope is in the better king than Saul, who searches us out underneath all of our manipulation and self-deception and rationalization, who finds us out, confronts us with the awful truth about who we are, and then provides a way of escape. The King Jesus Christ, who went out into the night for us, bearing our sin, who was our true Passover lamb, who went down into the dead and came up out again to redeem us from all those times we feared the wrong things and bowed before the wrong powers. The one who's now poured out his Holy Spirit into our hearts, filling us with his love, y'all, that is better than life. His love is better than any kingdom, any praise, any position. Let's pray that he would keep us abiding in him. Father, in Jesus' name, we ask that you would accomplish what only you can by the power of your Holy Spirit. Keep us abiding in your word, in your truth, so that all the way to the end, we serve you and we seek you and we surrender to you for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.